Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And we'll be looking at parts of this psalm in our sermon this morning, and I'll read the entire psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, and who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and who remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We have been involved in a series of sermons that we have entitled God Most High Who Dwells with the Lowly. And the theme of our messages comes from the words of Isaiah in chapter 57 in verse 15, where the Lord said, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. The great and mighty God has two dwelling places, one first in the highest place of glory and power on his throne of majesty in the heavens, and second, he dwells among the lowly, the humble, the poor, and the downtrodden of the earth. And we've seen this theme in various passages of the scripture. We have seen it in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we continue to look at this subject, that he raises the poor from the dust and the needy from the ash heap, and he comes to support and rescue his people in times of trouble and great need. We see it here in several passages in this psalm, in Psalm 103, and we will look at those verses here this morning. The first thing we want to see is that the Lord is God Most High. And we see this in verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. The Lord here is Jehovah. He is the God who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And Moses asked, what is your name? And he said, I am who I am. He is Jehovah, the eternal, unchanging, and all-sufficient God, the God who has always been, the God who will always be. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And verse 19 says, the Lord Jehovah, he has established his throne in the heavens. A throne is the seat of a king. A throne is a place of dignity and authority and power. And a king exercises his power, his rule from his throne. And so it is with the Lord. He is the highest of all kings. His throne is in the heavens. His throne is in unapproachable light and holiness. And it says that he has established his throne in the heavens. The word established means that his throne is fixed in the heavens. His throne is immovable. It is stable. It can never be shaken. No matter what troubles, no matter what upheavals or confusions there may be in this present world, no matter how fierce the rebellion of men may be, no matter what the rage of demons may be, his throne can never be shaken. It can never be moved. He is God, and his strength forever and ever remains unchanged. He is the transcendent God who is infinitely above all others. All other thrones in this world will be cast down. All other kings will perish. But the throne of God in heaven endures forever. The Lord has established his throne in the highest heavens. And then at the end of the verse, he tells us of the power, the ruling power that comes from his throne, and his sovereignty rules over all. Sovereignty speaks of his power to rule his empire, his kingdom, and his kingdom is this entire world, which is why some Bibles translate it, his kingdom rules over all. He rules his kingdom. His control extends to all things throughout the universe. There is nothing that takes place apart from his will. He does his will in the heavens above and on the earth beneath, whether it be by angels, whether it be over men, kings, and the rich and all who have authority, whether they be good or evil men, his sovereignty rules over them. All things in nature, storms and winds and rain, all events that take place in this world, blessings and troubles that come, everything that takes place in heaven and on earth is from him and through him and to him, and there is nothing apart from his authority. His sovereignty rules over all things. This is where our Lord Jesus Christ is seated this morning, on this very same throne in heaven. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that he has been raised from the dead. He is seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and all things are in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. And so Christ is upon this throne of God in heaven this morning, and his power and sovereignty rules over all. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, God has highly exalted him and given to Jesus a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, ultimately, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In verse 20, now David addresses the angels, and he tells the angels in heaven to bless and worship the Lord in an effort to stir up his own soul to do the same. He is speaking to the angels. He says, bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. The great God of heaven has myriads and myriads of angels, 10,000 upon 10,000s of angels that surround him. and they are all mighty in strength, and they have power to do whatever his will may be, and they count it their highest privilege to listen to his voice and obey his word. Bless the Lord, he says in verse 21, all you his hosts who serve him doing his will. So these verses here, verses 19 through 22 through the end of the psalm, they speak of the majesty and the glory of the great God and his throne in heaven. They speak of his power and his sovereignty to rule all things, his mighty angels that he sends down from his throne to accomplish his will. The question we might ask is this: how does this great God use this sovereignty in this world? How does he exercise it, and for what purpose and to what end does he use this great power and majesty and his mighty angels in the earth? The answer is found in the rest of the psalm, and especially we'll look at verse 6. The answer is found in that the Lord in verse 6 performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. And here we come to our second point this morning, which is that the great God who is most high, now he comes down and he dwells with those who are oppressed and afflicted in the earth. Verse 3 speaks of the Lord's righteous, verse 6 rather speaks of the Lord's righteous judgments for all who are oppressed. The Lord, it says, performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. It is the Lord here who does this work. He alone is the one who acts in verse 6. He intervenes in human affairs. He exercises his sovereign power and wisdom. He orders providence. He brings about wonders and righteous deeds. It is the Lord alone, who performs righteous deeds and judgments in the earth. And who does he do these righteous deeds and these judgments for? The answer is found at the end of the verse: the oppressed, for all who are oppressed. The oppressed here are those who are burdened under the trials and the troubles of this cursed world. The word oppressed speaks of those who have experienced injustices. They have been exploited. They are persecuted. They are crushed by the powers of others. They are lowly. They are helpless. They are the poor and the needy. They have been wronged, and they suffer at the hands of other men. They are too weak. They are too weak to do anything for themselves. They are oppressed, and they have no one who can come and help them. They are in desperate need. So who is it? Who will come to help the oppressed? And who will rescue them from their desperate situation? The only answer is the Lord. The Lord, he is the one who comes to help them. Men cannot help them, even if they would. They have no power or wisdom to do so. But the Lord himself alone comes in his power and in his righteous deeds and judgments for them. Sometimes he executes terrible, terrible judgments upon their enemies. Sometimes he comes with marvelous and kind providences to rescue them. Whatever must be done, the Lord knows their circumstances. He alone has the power and the wisdom to help them. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. The verse here in Psalm 103 speaks, especially in these verses, of the people of Israel when they were in their slavery in Egypt in the time of Moses. That's why we read in verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel. The people of Israel, they were greatly oppressed by Pharaoh. They were slaves in Egypt. They had to make bricks without straw. They had to build Pharaoh's cities, his pyramids, whatever other projects that he desired. We read in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 13 that the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. So that's what the Egyptians did to them. They were afflicted, they were oppressed under slavery. We can turn back to a couple of verses there in the book of Exodus chapter 2. In their oppression in Exodus chapter 2, we see in the middle of verse 23 that the sons of Israel, they sighed. Exodus 2 and verse 23, the middle of the verse, the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage arose to God. Verse 24, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. So here we have that great God of sovereignty on his throne that is established in the heavens. He hears the cry of his people, and he looks down from heaven upon them, and he takes notice of them under their affliction as they are oppressed in slavery. And then in chapter 3, he sent Moses to lead them out, and he appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And we read in verse 7 of chapter 3, the Lord said to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. And I am aware, he says, I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. So here is what is taking place. The people of Israel are oppressed and in great affliction under the hard labors of Pharaoh. And they cry out to the God of sovereignty in heaven, who is upon his throne in the heavens. And he hears, and he takes notice of them, and he takes heed to their cry. And what does he do in verse 8? He says, I have come down. That's what he does with his power. He says, I have come down to help them, to rescue them, and to fulfill my promises to them. So this is how the great God uses his sovereignty. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. This is how he uses that great power and sovereignty to perform righteous judgments for his oppressed people. And he sent the 10 plagues on the Egyptians in the following chapters until they finally let his people go. The 10 plagues, they were acts of righteousness, righteous deeds. They were judgments upon the Egyptians for their holding his people in bondage. The 10 plagues, he sent frogs swarming over the whole land. He sent the plague of insects, the boils that broke out upon man and beast. He sent the plague of hail, the plague of darkness that covered the entire land. And the last plague that he sent was the death of all the firstborn sons of Egypt. The sons of Israel, the sons of Israel were, in a corporate sense, they were God's firstborn. And God said to Pharaoh, he said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And he said to Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And so the Lord went through the land at midnight, and he put to death all the firstborn sons of Egypt. It was a terrible judgment, but it was a very appropriate judgment, because God had exercised great patience with that nation. And time again, he had come to them and said, let my people go. And they refused, Pharaoh refused to let them go. He said, you will not let my son go. I will come and take your sons away from you as well. When they finally let them go, they came to the Red Sea. Pharaoh with his army chased the sons of Israel down at the Red Sea, seeking to drown them in the Red Sea. God came to their rescue, and he opened the sea. The sons of Israel went through on dry land, and then he brought the waters down upon Pharaoh and all of his army, so that they were all washed up on the shore, and not one of them remained. They wanted to drown the sons of Israel. God came and drowned Pharaoh and all of his army. It was the Lord who did it. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. And not just for his corporate people, but for his individual people as well. We see this in the life of Hannah. She was a woman who was greatly oppressed. We can turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we see in verse 6, Hannah's bitter oppression. We read, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Speaking of Peninnah. Then we read down in verse 10 and 11. And she, Hannah, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me, and not forget thy maidservant, but wilt give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And when Eli saw her praying, he thought she was drunk. But she said in verse 15, Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. That's who she was. She was greatly oppressed. She was burdened and overwhelmed in spirit with the difficulties of her circumstances in life. She says, I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. She was a woman oppressed. She was beaten down. She poured her soul out to the Lord. The Lord heard and remembered her, and the Lord made her the joyful mother of Samuel. We read in verse 20, and it came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. So what had taken place in the life of Samuel, in the life of Hannah, the Lord had performed righteous deeds and judgments for her who was so oppressed. We turn back to Psalm 103. Back in Psalm 103. And so he performs these works for his people, not just for the entire nation of Israel, but for the individual saints, the widow, the orphan, the poor, the needy, the persecuted, all who are afflicted, all who are oppressed. The Lord ultimately performs righteous deeds for them and judgments for all who are oppressed. We can remember Peter in the New Testament when he was locked up in prison in Acts chapter 12. And Herod was about to bring him out the next day and put him to death, execute him. And the Lord sent an angel from heaven, and the angel broke his chains and set him free and brought him out of the prison. The Lord, from his sovereign throne that is established in the heavens, he looks down upon his people and he knows all things that are taking place. And in due time and in his way, he will perform righteous judgments for them. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. We see this throughout the Bible, especially in the book of Psalms. I read you just a few verses this morning. You'll find it many places for yourself. Psalm 9 and verse 9. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And listen to Psalm 12 and verse 5. The Lord says this. He says, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, he says, now I will arise, says the Lord, and I will set him in the safety for which he longs. Psalm 72 and verse 12, for he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. Psalm 109 in verse 31, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. So here in this psalm, Psalm 103, we see the Lord high and lofty, the God who is most high. He has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. And this is how he uses his great power. So often he comes to rescue, to deliver, to perform righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. We ask the question, well, why does he even care for the poor and the needy and the afflicted? Why does he even have a thought toward them to come and do them good? And the answer is found in his character, which is described for us in verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. This is a description of the very character and the heart of God, that he is a God of much tenderness, warmth, kindness to his people. He is filled with affection and love and mercy. He is not indifferent to us in our trials. He does not stand aloof, sit aloof on that throne in heaven when we are in great distress. He sees us in our need, and he sympathizes with all of our needs in this world. And so he has given to us the great high priest, Jesus, who is in heaven at the right hand of God, who sympathizes with us in all of our weaknesses. He is a God of great care, tender concern. He deals with us in kindness and gentleness and much patience. We notice that phrase in the middle of verse 8, that he is slow to anger. A most important phrase for us as sinners on the earth. Because when we sin, how much do we need a God who is slow to anger? It means that he gives us time to repent and to return to him. He does not quickly enter into judgments and discipline with us. He does not willingly or eagerly afflict us. He is patient, he is long-suffering toward us, and he always gives us room to return so that he might have forgiveness and pardon and mercy upon us. We see at the end of verse 8 that he is abounding in loving kindness. Loving kindness speaks of the love of God. It is really the Old Testament equivalent of what John speaks of in 1 John chapter 4 when he says God is love. He has loving kindness. He is a God of love. And the word loving kindness is often thought to be connected with the covenant. And so because of his love, he makes a covenant with his people. And in the covenant, he is committed. He brings himself under oath. He swears that he will never leave or forsake his people. He will be faithful to them in his love toward them. His loving kindness is the source of his covenant of faithfulness with his people. He has mercy, he has favor, he does good and shows kindness. The verse says that he is abounding in loving kindness, which means that he is overflowing in his loving kindness. There is no limit, there are no boundaries to his loving kindness. When we sin and we return to him, this is how we always find him to be, abounding, overflowing in loving kindness, mercy, and forgiveness toward us. Sometimes Men speak of the bowels of mercy, and the Bible does in certain places. What that means is that his love comes from the very depths of his soul, and God himself at times speaks of his own heart and his own soul. We read in Jeremiah chapter 32, he says, I will rejoice over my people to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in the land. And then he says, with all my heart and with all my soul. That's how he does it, with all my heart and with all my soul. And so that's what he's saying in verse 8. The Lord, with all of his heart and with all of his soul, he is a God of compassion, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. The God of verse 19, the God who has established his throne in the heavens, so high, so lofty, so lifted up and holy in that place, whose sovereignty rules over all, he is the same God as verse 8, who is compassionate and gracious to us from his soul, from his heart. He is slow to anger, and he is always abounding in loving kindness. And he is the God who comes in verse 6 to perform righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. The description that is given of God in verse 8, a very common description of his character in the Old Testament, it was first given in Exodus chapter 34. It was a time of sin for the nation, very great sin for the nation of Israel. Moses had been up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and the people down below, they became impatient and they began to worship the golden calf. A time of very great sin and provocation of God's anger against them. Moses interceded, the Lord heard, and he had mercy upon his people. It was at a time like that that they needed him to be this kind of a God who is gracious, compassionate, and so slow to anger and to destroy them. A God who abounds in loving kindness. That was back in the days of Moses. That was back in the days of Moses when God revealed this to Moses on the mountain. This was his character. David wrote this. David wrote this psalm hundreds of years later. And it proved to be true in David's life as well. What was true in Moses' time is still true in David's time, and it is still true for us today, because this is his eternal character. This is who he is forever and forever. He waits for us to come back to him, that he might have mercy upon us and forgive us for our sins. His mercy is always free to us. We never have to earn his mercy. His mercy was free in the beginning of the Christian life. It is still free for us today, as free as it has always been and will always be. It is abundant and overflowing, so that his mercy can cover all of our sins and wash us and make us right in his sight. And the most marvelous thing is, he delights to show mercy. He does not show mercy begrudgingly. It is not painful to him. He does not hold grudges against us as we do with other men. We forgive. When we forgive, how often is it hard to forgive? But it is not so with him. It is easy. He delights and he rejoices in it because of his beloved Son, Jesus. I give you two more examples of God performing righteous deeds and judgments for the afflicted before we move on. We remember the widow of Zarephath in the days of Elijah. She was a woman who was greatly distressed. She was oppressed. She was a widow. She had no husband. She had only a son. And she found herself in this great famine. She had her last little bit of oil and flour, and she was going out to gather some sticks because she was going to mix her last piece of bread, and then she thought she and her son would die in the midst of the famine. But the Lord sent Elijah, and she had oil and she had flour that continued day after day, and she survived through the great famine. The Lord performed righteous deeds and judgments for that oppressed widow. And then there was the Shunammite woman, whose son Elisha had raised from the dead. And in a different famine, she had to leave Israel and go into the land of the Philistines to survive the famine. When she returned back to Israel, she found that all of her property had been taken. And so she went to petition the king. And at the very moment that she came in before the king, Gehazi was there telling the king of how Elisha had raised this Shunammite woman's son from the dead. And Gehazi said to the king, "My king, O Lord, my king, this is the woman." And the king commanded all her land and all of her produce of her fields to be restored to her. The widow of Zarephath, the Shunammite woman, they were oppressed and in great need. The Lord performed righteous deeds for them and judgments as they were oppressed. He has thousands of ways that he can bring his righteous deeds to pass. He can multiply oil and flour to provide. He can bring all the right people together at just the right time with just the right words and circumstances. He can align all the stars in heaven if need be. He is sovereign over all things. And so when we, the people of God, feel ourselves oppressed, and when we feel that we are downtrodden, burdened, and under great distress, we must trust in the Lord, and we must have full confidence in him that he will not forsake us or fail us, and we must wait upon him in his time. He will bring all good things to pass. Sometimes we see God's people oppressed in different places in the world today. They are persecuted and they are put to death. And we don't see the judgments of God on their persecutors as quickly as we would like to see, perhaps. And we begin to wonder how long before the Lord will bring judgment upon the wicked. And they asked the same question in heaven. John saw in Revelation chapter 6 the souls of those who had been martyred because of the word of God. They were under the altar and they cry out with a loud voice. He says, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And the Lord says to them in that passage, it says that he gave them white robes. He told them to wait just a little while longer, and he will bring about every righteous judgment. Whether in this world or in the world to come, or when Jesus Christ returns in his time, he will do this great work. He will perform righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He is a righteous God, is what verse 6 is telling us. And all of his deeds are righteous. And he has accomplished many wonderful righteous deeds throughout human history. But what is the greatest righteous deed that he has ever accomplished? It is the righteousness of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. He sent his beloved Son into the world to accomplish righteousness. And in Jesus Christ, there is a perfect and everlasting righteousness for sinners. There is the greatest work of righteousness, the greatest righteous deed that could ever be accomplished. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe." And we see at the end of verse 6 that he speaks of the oppressed. Who are the greatest of all the oppressed? Those who are oppressed by the slavery of sin. those who are oppressed under Satan's kingdom and his power of darkness, those who are oppressed by the sentence of death, eternal death, that hangs over their heads. Who could be more oppressed than those oppressed by sin, Satan, and death? And what is the greatest judgment for all who are oppressed? It is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because there at the cross, God took sin and punished sin so that sinners can be forgiven of all their sins. There at the cross, he conquered Satan's power and destroyed his kingdom. And then there was a resurrection from the dead, so that death is conquered in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest righteous deed, the greatest judgment there could ever be for the oppressed is the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look down through all of this psalm, in verse 3, he speaks of pardoning our iniquity. Verse 4, redeeming our life from the pit, crowning us with loving kindness and compassion. And down in verse 10, he speaks of not dealing with us according to our sins or rewarding us according to our iniquity. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. In verse 12, he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. All of this, all of the rest of this psalm is because of the cross of Christ. That is why he can pardon. And that is why he can take our sins and remove them from us, so that they can never be found again. As far as the east is from the west, what it means is our sins will never be found again by the death of Christ upon the cross. This is what the gospel is all about. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. And so God invites all sinners to come and to believe in the Lord Jesus. And as soon as one believes, the righteousness of Christ is given to him and all of his sins are forgiven and he is justified in the sight of God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so he invites all. It is free mercy because he abounds in loving kindness and he desires for men to know his mercy in Jesus Christ. All may come and be saved from their sins. Let's pray together. Our Father and gracious God in heaven, O Lord, we thank you and bless you that you are such a glorious and wonderful God, that you do sit on a throne in heaven. You have established your throne. It is fixed. It is immovable. And yet you are a God of great compassion, kind, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And we thank you that you have even sent your beloved Son to be the Savior of sinners. We ask that you would bless your word. We pray that you would have great mercy upon us now. Save those who do not know you and open their eyes to behold your great salvation. We pray that you would hear us now in Jesus' name. Amen.